You'll take your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be jumping around to a lot of different verses tonight. This is just one of several that we'll see here at the beginning of the message. And if you want to try to flip around, you're welcome to, but I'll be reading off the different verses that we'll be going over this evening. So don't feel like as we go through the night, and we go through all these verses that you have to keep flipping the pages. But we'll start here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. A couple weeks ago, Pastor had asked me to preach one of the next sections that we had for the church constitution. And, being, of course, that I don't have all of the credentials and the experience that some of the others who have been here and preached through these things, he gave me an easy topic. And so tonight we'll be actually discussing abortion and euthanasia. So, strap yourself in and get ready for a ride here. But one of the things that I have been impressed with as I've gone through and been studying for this is just how much that God's Word has to say about the value of life. Amen. And about God's principles for life. And we won't be talking so much about statistics and methodologies and all those sorts of things this evening, but we will see that as we work through Scripture and as we work through God's Word, we'll find that there are many verses in Scripture that do have principles that apply to these two various subjects themselves. Western civilization has historically been built upon the value of life. This is one of the things that distinguishes our Western culture from other cultures that are in the world. We take life and we value it very highly. We have a lot of respect for it. We have a lot of honor for that. And it's built into many of the functions that we have here in the West, especially here in the U.S. It's built into our Constitution. It says that we have the unalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We've recognized things such as capital punishment, and we prosecute those who take or afflict life in certain ways. We have an inherent value in our culture for life, and that has been something that has been good about the way that really our Western culture has gone about things, and it has elevated our society. But over the years, that has come under assault. And over the past several decades especially, there has been a lot of an undercurrent that goes against those values that we once held. And it gives us pause. We have to stop and we have to think about it. Does our value of life come from civilization, come from our society? If so, does the society have the right to be able to change? Or what do we do in the midst of the change, in the midst of the conflict, when a society that once held values, that upheld life, now they support values that oftentimes are against life, especially in these two realms? What we'll find this evening as we work through God's Word is we find that God Himself is the source of the authority on this matter, and His Word has much to say about the value of life as it pertains to these two subjects, abortion and euthanasia. So this evening, I'd like to preach a message entitled, From Womb to Tomb, God's Laws on Life. From Womb to Tomb, God's Laws on life. What we will find is that God has much to say about life from the beginning to the ending. And as we work through this evening, we'll find that there are some principles that we ought to incorporate into our own beliefs, which God holds very dearly. So as we're working through the church constitution here, I'd like to just start by reading what the Constitution has to say about these two subjects. And then we'll start to dive into some of the principles that God's Word has to say as well. Our Constitution on the subject of abortion says this: We believe that human life begins at conception and that the unborn child is a living human being. Abortion constitutes the unjustified, unexcused taking of unborn human life. Abortion is murder. We reject any teaching that abortions of pregnancies due to rape, incest, birth defects, gender selection, birth, or population control, or the physical or mental well-being of the mother are acceptable. And pertaining to the subject of euthanasia, it says, "We believe that the direct taking of an innocent human life is a moral evil, regardless of the intention. Life is a gift of God and must be respected from conception until natural death. Thus, we believe that an act or an omission which of itself or by intention causes death in order to eliminate suffering constitutes a murder contrary to the will of God. Discontinuing medical procedures that are extraordinary or disproportionate to the expected outcome can be a legitimate refusal of overzealous treatment." I know that's a lot to work through, but of course you've all read the Constitution before, so you know it like the back of your hand, right? But the thing that we'll see from God's Word this evening as we work through these two subjects, we'll find this truth to live by, and that is that you must submit to God's sovereignty over life and execute His value system in your existence-based choices. Now, existence-based choices, I could have chosen life-based choices, but to be more specific, life-based sometimes can carry a bit of a broader idea, and while that may be true, specifically we're talking about death and life, and so that's what we mean there when it says existence-based choices, but essentially you must submit to God's sovereignty in this matter and align your values with His values in these two areas. So first of all, what we see as we begin our journeys looking at God's law on life is point number one, we see that God is sovereign over life. God is sovereign over life. This concerns the authority over the issue. Fundamentally, life gets its value from God. And any time that you're going to answer these questions that pertain to such life issues as abortion or euthanasia or anything else, you must start at the foundation. You must establish that proper biblical foundation. You must not make any assumptions. As you're discussing it with people out in the world, maybe you'll find that you have similar values with each other, but as you dig deeper, you find that the root from which those values come are not the same. And why is that a problem? Because what can happen is, say for example, those values come from, they're rooted in culture. When culture changes, so do the values that they are built, or that are built on top of them. And so as we discuss life and its value and the preciousness that is there, we must be sure to lay the foundation that God is the sovereign in the matter. Don't make any assumptions about the foundation. We see that God is sovereign because God is the source of life. We know the verse, John 14:6. John 14:6 says, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And Revelation 22:1 says, "And he showed me a pure river of the water of life, proceeding out of the throne of God." What we see from these two verses is we find that God is the source of life itself. And we could, obviously, we could go back to Genesis chapter 1 and we could find how that God, in the beginning God, right? We find that God is there from the beginning of time and everything flows from Him. And so when it comes to the matter of life itself, we could not even exist apart from God. God is the source of life and everything that lives it was created by God and is sustained by God. He is life itself, and He is the creator of earthly life. You're there in Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 16. It says, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him." In Acts chapter 17, verse 28 says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." So again, we find that when it comes to the issue of life, we find that God is sovereign because God is the source. If you take God out of the equation, you no longer have life. He is life, and He is the creator of earthly life. And we find in Colossians 1:16 that it says that we are created for Him. So from the start, we were created by Him, and our purpose in the end is to glorify Him. From start to finish, God has His fingerprints all over life. But we also see that God is therefore the moral authority on life. Because God is the source of life, he is the moral authority. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 22 says, "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us." Psalm 119, verse 142 says, "Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth." From these two verses, we see that the law that God lays down is the supreme law of the land. And as God, being the creator of life itself, he has the authority to lay down the moral code that we ought to follow pertaining to life. It makes sense that if he is the source of life, then he is the rule maker over it. And we see this in other areas as well. Take electricity, for example. Humans have taken the laws that God has put in place that govern electricity, and they have figured out what those laws are, and we've learned how to manipulate those laws and to work around them. But fundamentally, we cannot change the laws of physics that cause or govern electricity. We simply have to abide by the rules that are already put in place. We can take it, we can harness it, we can work with it, but ultimately we are working around the law that God has laid down for electricity. Well, it's the same thing when it comes to life. We are not the ones who can create life. We don't have the ability to be able to manipulate the laws that govern life in that way. Instead, what we do is we observe the laws that God has built into the system, and we work around those things. Why? Because God is the lawgiver, because God is the one who is the judge. So we find that God is sovereign over life, because he is the source of life, and therefore he is the moral authority on life. He made the way that things work. He set the parameters of their operation, and this includes the moral parameters as well as the physical. Now, this is an important foundation to lay, because again, as we've said, if you lay any other foundation that starts with something other than God, then it has the ability in it to really turn itself against God and to be built upon something that is not absolute, to be built upon something that is changeable and something that aligns with Satan's system. So we must start fundamentally with number one, that God is sovereign over life. But secondly, we see this: Satan is the adversary of life. And this is concerning the antagonist of the issue. Satan is the adversary of life. In this same area, in these topics here, Satan is God's enemy all the same as he is in every other area of life. It is no surprise to us to find that Satan is diametrically opposed to God's values. We find that he is the adversary of life. God, being the one who thought up life and created life and enjoys providing life, it's obvious and apparent that we find that Satan is the adversary of that very good thing which God created. We see this really from the beginning of time. From Satan's beginning, we see that Satan is the pioneer of death. If you think back to Isaiah chapter 14, there's those verses of Scripture that talk about how Satan fell from heaven. It says in verse 12, Isaiah 14, 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" And verse 15 says, "Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit." And this, in connection with Matthew 25, is important, because Matthew 25 says, "Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So we find that Satan is the adversary of life, because from his beginning, from that time when he rebelled against God, he has essentially been the pioneer of death. Before Satan, there was no death. There was no need for death. It did not even exist. And once Satan came upon the scene, death all of a sudden became mandatory, because as a punishment for what Satan did. He was a pioneer in this matter from the very beginning. And there's a verse in John chapter 8, which says that your father, the devil, he was a murderer from the beginning. So again, we find that Satan is a pioneer in the matter of death. But also we find that Satan is a proponent of death. He didn't just bring about the first instances of death, but he's an active proponent of it in this world. We know in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, it says, "Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." And 2 Corinthians talks about how that Satan desires to cause spiritual blindness over people so that they will not come to the knowledge of the truth. And we find that on a spiritual level, Satan is a proponent of death. He's pushing death. He wants to separate people from God for an eternity. But it even is on a physical level as well. In Revelation chapter 18, it talks about the system of Babylon in the end times, which is Satan's system on earth that causes terror and wreaks havoc on earth. And in Revelation chapter 18, verse 24, it says, "In her," that is Babylon, "was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all that were slain upon the earth." And again, John 8:44 says, "Your father, the devil, was a murderer from the beginning." So what do we find from this? Well, we find really a system that of two diametrically opposed values. We find God, who is the creator of life, he is the source of life, and he is for this good thing. But we find that Satan is the adversary of life. In fact, he pushes death. He pioneered the thing. And in our spiritual lives and on a physical level, this is what Satan is pushing for. So why are these important? Well, we move to point three, and that is the axioms or the principles for this issue. Scripture reveals God's moral code. As we move now to the application of God's values, what we'll find is that as we work through these things, we find that God's word falls on the side of life, and Satan's methods fall on the side of death. And this is quite literally what we're dealing with when it comes to abortion and euthanasia. First, we find that life at any age is precious. God is very clear that life at any point is precious in His sight. And this is for several reasons. First, man is made in the image of God. Man is made distinct and separate from all other creation that was made. There is no other animal, there is no other plant, there is no other substance that is made like man is. Because in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, says, "In the image of God created He him." And so what happened was that God put His image into this special creation, which causes it to have a value that far exceeds any other creation here on earth. And this is very important. It doesn't matter at what age life may be, life is precious to God because man is made in His image. And as we treat life, so we are treating that image of God. We find throughout Scripture that care is shown towards all human life. In Exodus, in the Ten Commandments, we find this verse that says, "Thou shalt not kill." And God puts a premium on the safety and the protection of life. And this is a theme that's found all throughout Scripture, that care is shown towards human life because of it. We also find that to force death is to seize God's role. Because we find in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 29, God says, "See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand." This ties back to the fact that God is sovereign over life. Remember how we said that foundation that we lay is very important, because Scripture says that it is God's place to take life and to give life. Life at any age is precious to Him, and to force death is to be seizing God's role in the matter. God puts a premium upon life, so much so that He places Himself at the head so that only He has the authority to be the giver and the taker of it. So when it comes to the specific application to abortion, I'd like to look at it in three ways here. You see on the screen, there's biblical, scientific, and logical. I believe that generally that falls in a proper order there. Certainly wouldn't want to put anything else other than the Bible first in what builds our values. But you'll also find that God's word and God's values make sense and they go together. And you'll find that whatever God advocates for, you'll find it's in his word, you'll find it's in science, and you'll find it makes sense. And it works together so that these three things can help to build us a solid foundation on this issue. And God's value is this, that life in the womb is human and sacred. Life in the womb is human and sacred. The biblical principle that we will often find as we're reading through Scripture is that personhood is ascribed to the baby in the womb. In Psalm chapter 139, this is a very commonly used passage of Scripture that talks about life in the womb. But what was interesting to me as I was reading through this passage was the pronouns that were used here. It says, "For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou coveredst me in my mother's womb. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect." You know what's interesting to me there is that he doesn't say that when I was in my mother's, or not even mine, when it was in my mother's womb. No. He says, when I was in my mother's womb. He says, my substance. And what you'll find is that the baby that is in the womb is treated like the person that they are out of the womb. It's the same before and after birth. You'll find it again in Jeremiah chapter 1. It says, this is God speaking. He says, "Before I formed thee," where? "In the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee." See, we find that personhood is ascribed to the baby that is in the womb. There is no difference in the way that that person is referenced in the womb or out of the womb. It's very important that we treat it as such. It's very important that we recognize it as such, because if that baby is the human that God says that it is, then all of those principles that apply to the care and the value and the treatment of life and the image of God placed upon that person, if that humanity is still there in the womb, then it ought to be treated the same way, and those principles ought to be applied in the same way. That protection ought to be there in the same way, regardless of whether the baby has been born yet or not. We find also that this principle applies in science. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so." In Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, it says, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and the beast of the field after his kind, and it was so." And this is called the law of biogenesis. It's the idea that everything reproduces after its kind. There's no reproduction in this world where some sort of in-between stage of procreation exists, some sort of a pseudo-step in between the thing that it is now and the thing that it will be later. We find that from the beginning, God has created this life and this reproduction to happen after its kind. And from the very start of that reproduction, from that very start there, this law of biogenesis states that everything reproduces after its kind. In fact, it cannot produce anything but after its kind. And so when you have a human baby that's there, it cannot be anything else but a human baby. I mean, that's true in everything else that we see in the herbs of the field and in the animals that were there. We see it in Genesis. We see this law in place. We also see, according to logic, if you will, that there are several arguments that we can make for why this baby is, in fact, human. And there's an acronym on the screen. It's SLED, S-L-E-D. This was one that was shared with me, and I thought it's been very effective. And each of these letters stands for a different thing. And the first of them is the letter S. It stands for size. Now, each of these, that this acronym is standing for, often relates to an argument that you will hear when it comes to the realm of an abortion, why someone might have an abortion or why someone might think that an abortion is acceptable. But if we take these four different areas, we take these four different arguments, we can find that a lot of the principles that they try to apply to the matter don't actually apply universally the way that they would like to try to make it fit in. And the first one, as we said, is size. That's the idea that because this fetus, they would like to call it, because this fetus is as small as it is, or even at the point of conception where it's just, you know, only a couple cells, you know, this means that it's not human yet. But let's just think for a little bit. Are large people more human than small people are? The answer is no. There may be more of the human, but they are not more human. Right? I mean, it's funny. It makes sense. But that's the same when it comes to this matter as well. Just because the baby is smaller does not mean that it is not human. Why? Because the value that's placed on that child is not extrinsic, it's intrinsic. Right? It doesn't have to do with anything extrinsic and anything outside of itself or anything pertaining to its physical characteristics. It's intrinsic because of who it is, because of the person that God has made it to be, because of the image of God that is there. So does the baby's size determine its humanity? The answer is no. And this applies in the realm of life at conception. This is one of the reasons why we believe that life begins at conception. But the next one on the screen there, the letter L, stands for level of development. Level of development. And the idea here is that after a certain point, after a heartbeat exists, or after brain waves are there, or after a certain stage in the pregnancy, that then this becomes a person that you know, we need to protect and such. But let me ask you this. Is a 13-year-old boy, is he a non-person until he's mentally developed all the way? I mean, you might want to say yes, but the answer is actually no. Just because there's some things that are there that are not fully developed the way that they will be one day does not mean that that person is no less human. I mean, if you really want to take it that far, there are parts of your brain and everything that continue to develop way into your later years, certainly far after birth. And even at birth, there's not the development that's there just a couple months later or a couple years later. So the level of development, does the level of development determine the humanity of this baby? The answer is no. And this, again, applies to situations such as viability or heartbeat or those sorts of things. While we applaud the measures that try to protect life, and there are several states that have laws in place that protect life starting at a heartbeat or that sort of thing, while we do applaud that protection on life, and it is a very early stage, we would argue that it doesn't go far enough. Because the amount of development that's there does not make it more or less of a human. And the fact that they have a heartbeat or they don't have a heartbeat, or the fact that they have all of their fingers and toes or don't have all of their fingers and toes, or any sort of development does not determine their humanity. It comes from what God has said in His Word. It comes at conception. The third letter there is the letter E. That stands for the environment. The environment in which this baby is found. And of course, we understand what people say. They say that once the baby is born, then it's, you know, human and ought to be treated as such. But because it's not born yet, then it ought to be treated in some sort of a different way. But if you think about it for a minute, does a change in location cause some sort of a tissue blob to become a respectable person? does when you rolled over on your bed this morning, did that change who you are as a human? No. Just because you're here at church this evening instead of at your house, does that change anything about who you are as a human or as a person? No. The environment that you're placed in doesn't have anything to do with whether or not you are a human. And so the same, just because the baby is not born yet, just because it's in the womb as opposed to being born, that doesn't make any difference. Imagine a 32-week-old baby that's in the NICU or a 32-week-old baby that's still in its mother's womb. Just because the one is out of the womb and the other's in the womb doesn't cause any difference between the two, because the environment that they're in doesn't determine whether or not it's right or wrong to terminate that life. The last one there, the letter D, stands for dependency. Dependency. And what you'll find is that there are many times that people say, well, this child will have some complications in life. Maybe there's some sort of Down syndrome or some sort of birth defect or mental handicap or something of that nature. And so it's just better to end the baby's life now. But let me ask you this. Does a mentally handicapped person ever become human then? If they are born, doesn't that mean that they're human? I mean, if the measure of independence is the determining factor for whether or not they should stay alive, then what about a person that's on dialysis because their kidneys aren't functioning? They're dependent upon a machine to stay alive, so because of their dependence, are they no longer human? Well, it's the same way when you have a baby that's in its mother's womb that is dependent upon the mother for its survival. The fact that it is dependent upon its mother is no different than someone else who is dependent upon a medical machine. So when it comes to situations like birth defects or long-term issues that may be there, we recognize that it's not our place to determine whether or not the baby ought to live or not. It's God's place to determine that because He's the sovereign in this matter. And in each one of these areas, every time that you find that abortion is being advocated for, we can almost see the undercurrents of that death propaganda. That Satan, as the antagonist of the issue, that proponent of death, is trying to push his pro-death agenda on people. And he uses these weak and meager excuses to try to explain away why that this life does not have the value which we know Scripture says it does. And so we must be careful not to listen to the calls that culture tries to make to us. We must remember that we first look at the principles of Scripture and see what God says about where life comes from and where it gets its value. And from there, we work, I want to say work backwards, but really we're working forwards, they're working backwards. We work towards the value that God has placed on that life and figuring out then what is the right thing to do. So that's abortion. What about euthanasia? On the other end of the spectrum, we have those that would like to sometimes voluntarily end their own lives because of some sort of trauma or some sort of pain that's there. Or sometimes there's society just likes to get rid of people because they're no longer a contributor to society or they don't have any sort of value, nothing to be able to give. What does Scripture say about the issue of euthanasia? Well, Scripture says that life in old age is honorable and valuable. In Job chapter 12, it says this, in Job chapter 12, verses 12 and 13, "With the ancient is wisdom, and length of days understanding. With him is wisdom and strength, he hath counsel and understanding." And again, we find in Deuteronomy, we find the pattern that God lays out where that the fathers are supposed to teach their sons and their sons' sons. Excuse me. And we find in the New Testament, we find that Timothy was influenced by his grandmother as well as his mother. What do we find in Scripture? We find that God places a premium upon the value of elderly life. While this world wants to push away the elderly and say that they have nothing to offer, they have nothing to contribute, God says that the wisdom that they have and the experience that they have is a rich resource that ought not to be discarded. How many times do we find in Proverbs that the admonition is there to be going to the fathers for the wisdom that they have? How many times do we find there that we find that God advocates for the wisdom of the ancients? Let me reconnect my screen here. I may have to close out of this and present again. There we go. So we find that God places a premium upon the value of the elderly, that it is honorable because of the wisdom that they have. But you know, this is scientifically true as well. It didn't take me very long at all to find research that shows that the children's well-being and satisfaction is greatly increased with the influence of their grandparents. It was really fascinating to me. There was one study that was done by the University of Oxford, and it said that research done by this professor showed that a high level of grandparental involvement increases well-being of children. A study of more than 1,500 children showed that those with a high level of grandparental involvement had fewer emotional and behavioral problems. There you go, parenting tip right there. Get your grandparents involved. Why? Because there's the way that God has designed the family structure, the family unit, there's that closeness that's there. There's that bond that's there. There's that relationship and that wisdom, and there's so much value that the elderly have to offer. And God, by no means, is advocating for them to be cast away, such as the devil would like to do in his pro-death propaganda. All the more, God is advocating for their life. God is advocating for us to go to them for sources of wisdom. And we also find that this same acronym, the SLED acronym, applies to the topic as well. The first one, S, stands for size. Again, and as we've said, you know, large people are not any more human than small people are. We made a note of that. But even in a broader application, physical characteristics or abilities don't have anything to do with the value of the life that's there. And whatever physical characteristics or physical abilities that the elderly may or may not have, that does not negate from the value of their life. What culture wants to say is that the value of a person comes from what they can contribute to everyone else, and when they lose that physical ability, then it's not really worth our time very much anymore. But what we find in Scripture and what we find through applying His principles is that physical characteristics or abilities really don't have much to do with the matter. In fact, they have nothing to do with the value of that human life. What about the level of development, L? Full development or post-prime conditioning, you might even say, doesn't restrict one's humanity. It doesn't negate the value of who they are. Just because a person is aged more than another person does not mean that it gives us the right to take their life. What about environment? Letter E. Whether a person is in a wheelchair or on a motorcycle doesn't affect his humanity. Just because the person may be in a nursing facility, that doesn't mean that their life is any less valuable or any less precious than someone who's at their home. What about D, dependency? One's need for medicine or medical tools doesn't reduce his humanity. Sure, it may be that someone, as they age, they may need to take more medicine than someone that's younger, or that they have certain machines that they may need to use or that sort of thing, but that does not mean that they are any less human. That doesn't mean that the image of God is not still there in their person. That doesn't mean that the wisdom that they have is no longer with them. God places a premium on their value. We have to remember that Satan's agenda is pro-death. And in any sly way that he can, with any sorry excuse that he can, he will try to slide in some sort of reason for his pro-death scheme to be put in place. We have to remember that no physical characteristics, no sort of socioeconomic implications give reason to cause the death of another person. Even if this is voluntary, we have to recognize that the authority to end a life doesn't come from the individual himself either. The authority over killing and over making alive, we read earlier, comes from God. So even in the case of something like voluntary euthanasia, which is becoming far too popular, especially over in Europe, in a situation like that, it still is wrong to be implemented. Because it is not our place, it's not even my own place to take my own life. God is the one who gives life, and God is the one who ends life. And anything stopping short of that is displacing God's throne and taking it for yourself and committing thievery against God. And those are two charges that I would not want to be on my plate one day. So lastly, as we pull things together, as we tie it all in, number four, we find that you must yield to God's values. This is the action that we must take in this issue. And really, it's just a summary of what we've seen already. We must recognize God's sovereignty over life. We must recognize that the choice of whether or not to get an abortion or the choice of whether or not to implement euthanasia does not come from my authority, from society's authority, or from anywhere else other than from God himself. If we start with any other foundation than this, our conclusions will be flawed. God is sovereign over life, and we must yield to his place on that throne. Secondly, we must reject Satan's moral code. In the same way that God has an agenda for life, Satan has an agenda for death, and we as Christians must be careful, we must be circumspect as we walk through our world, as we work through the values of our culture. We must be circumspect that we reject those practices which embrace Satan's values, which embrace his moral code. And I understand the screen went off, but the last one is that number three, regulate your choices by God's principles. Not only do we just need to recognize that God is sovereign, but we also have to actively work to implement his values in our life. When it comes to making those choices for ourselves, or when it comes to the recommendations that we offer to other people, or the practices that we implement concerning others, we must implement God's values. We must live by his principles. If there's something in our hearts or in our desires that are contrary to his, we have to be willing to throw them out and submit to what he has said in the matter. And so what's our challenge tonight? Well, it's that truth that we talked about at the beginning. Submit to God's sovereignty over life and execute his value system in your existence-based choices. Maybe you're here this evening and you said, you know what, I've never really realized before that the sovereignty over life, the sovereignty in this issue, comes from God. And I've been finding my source, I've been sourcing my values somewhere else, but I need to make that change. Or maybe you find that as we work through God's Word, as we find some principles from His Word to apply, you say, you know what, maybe my values in one of these areas was a little bit off. But because God is sovereign, I'm willing to submit my desires to his. I'm willing to align myself with his word. For many of us here tonight, I'm sure that it's simply a reinforcement of the things that we already know and we already believe. But I trust even if you already do believe these things, I trust that even if that is the case, that you would be boldened, that you would be strengthened in your faith, that what you believe is in accordance with Scripture and that it is what God values in this life. It gives you boldness to go out and to proclaim to other people, not because your authority comes from society, but because it comes from God. And because it is his authority and it is his word, you're simply acting as the messenger of that value to a society that desperately needs you to do so. So I want to challenge you with those things. As we close tonight, I want to challenge you to submit to God's sovereignty over life and to execute his value system in your existence-based choices. Let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we?